I want you to open your Bibles to the Old Testament this morning, one of my favorite books. I'll not be able to spend more than 2 or 3 hours in it this morning, but Book of Zechariah. Probably the best way to do is go to where the Old Testament ends and go back to your left. If you can get to the last book in the Old Testament, pick it up there at Malachi, and then turn on back to your left and pick up Zechariah. I like Zechariah. He's a prophet that was used of God, priest and prophet, really, about 520 years before the birth of Christ. And God used him to cheer up the Jews as they returned and got free of the Babylonian captivity. The Medes and Persians had come in. World government had changed. Darius the Mede had come in and gave some permission, and Zechariah was one of those that was able to go back with the Jews to help. And you read in the book of Ezra and the book of Nehemiah about the rebuilding of the temple and the rebuilding of the walls. And Zechariah and Haggai were a couple of prophets, preachers, that encouraged the remnant to go back and get the job done for God. I want to pick it up in Zechariah chapter 2. I'd like to read all 13 verses. I hope you'll pay attention. I hope young people and old people alike bring your Bible and open it up and go along with the preacher. Learn something. Don't set marked time when you come to church. If you say, bring your Bible. And I believe God will bless you for that. Chapter 2 of the book of Zechariah, verse 1. I lifted up mine eyes again and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. We'd call it a tape ruler today, I guess. Then said I, whither goest thou? And he said unto me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is the breadth thereof, and what is the length thereof. And behold, the angel that talked with me went forth, and another angel went out to meet him, and said unto him, run, speak to the young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls for the multitude of men and cattle therein. For I, saith the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her. Ho, ho, come forth and flee from the land of the north, saith the Lord. For I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heaven, saith the Lord. Deliver thyself, O Zion, that dwellest with the daughter of Babylon. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me, unto the heathen, unto the nations, rather, which spoil thee. For he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. I want you to get that thought. For he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. I want to talk to you some this morning on touching the eye of God. In fact, I want to reword the word touching a little bit and saying poking the eye of God. And then I read on in verse 9. For behold, I will shake mine hand against them, and they shall be a spoil to their servants, and ye shall know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord, and many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people. And I will dwell in the midst of thee, thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto thee. And the Lord shall inherit Judah his portion in the Holy Land, and shall choose Jerusalem again. Be silent, O all flesh, before the Lord, for he is raised up out of his holy habitation. Now, in the context here, of course, it is to Israel. There's a lot of visions that you read about in the book of Zechariah. Many of the visions come early. They have to do with the rebuilding of the temple as they come back from the land of the Chaldeans, where they were taken into by the Babylonians and now under the rule of the Medes and Persians and so forth. And so a lot of the visions has to do with the immediate rebuilding of Solomon's temple, which did take place. But also, as you get deeper on, you find out that the visions also reach to the future. And even past where we live. Now, the later visions have to deal with the shepherd king coming. And we know that was the Lord Jesus. About him being offended, we know that he was rejected. He came unto his own received him not. And then we also know finally, though, as we read in the end, he's coming again in his glory. And you read that in the book of Zechariah, where Jehovah has the final victory, and he comes and he sets up the kingdom. You and I as Christians call that the millennial reign. When you pray the so-called Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so that kingdom is one day going to come that was promised to the Jews and to Israel. And so Zechariah covers the whole spectrum, if you please, of this event. Now, here we have the analogy of the eye in verse 8. It says, for thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoil you. The message to the nations now that have dealt with Israel and dealt harshly with them. For he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. God says, these Jews, my ultimate plan is precious to me. And let me ask you, would you want somebody to poke you in the eye? We understand there's rules in the boxing ring where one cannot punch the other in the eye with his thumb. We recognize that men put on goggles when they're in danger of something flying in their eye. We recognize that the eye is something sensitive, something very important, or something very tender, something that we're very conscious of. I think about the country boy that, as a little fella, lost an eye in an accident. It was in the old days and didn't have what they have now. And his dad took a piece of wood and he carved him out a little eye. And he got some paint, fingernail polish, whatever it was, and he painted it up. And actually, the little boy grew up with that wooden eye. Didn't look too bad. I mean, it was obvious it was not right, but it didn't look too bad. But he grew up kind of shy, I guess, because of it and self-conscious about it. And he went to a party, he went to a dance and teenagers. And he was standing off, but there was also a little girl that was a wallflower over there and nobody was asking her to dance. And she had a problem too. Her lip was misformed. Sometimes we call it a hair lip, had a place on it here. The boy stood over and he watched her though long enough and he finally got up his nerve and he went over to her and he said, would you like to dance? She looked up at him, shocked, but looked up at him and said, would I? Would I? He said, hair lip, hair lip. That's a little cruel. But we're sensitive about our eyes. Some of you folks wear those little things in your eyes. I don't know how you do it. You let me get a little speck of sand in my eye, I'm heading for the sink, brother. I'm going to wash her out. I'm going to flood her out. It's a sensitive part with me. But you know, we're kind of careful about it. Some of you ladies wouldn't be caught dead with some of the glass frames that others wear. Got to have them perfect. Some of you spend more money on shade glasses than you do anything. I mean, it's amazing to me. Stephen got on me the other day, got in the car and picked up some shade glasses I had. And he said, what are these? I said, they're all right. He said, no, I wouldn't be wearing them. I said, but they didn't cost but a dollar at the parts place. Amen. Don't hand me none of this $15, $20, $25, $50 stuff. No, sir, I don't want that. That'd bother me more than not having them. Amen. But anyhow, we're sensitive about our eyes. There's no doubt about that. Understand that. And God is sensitive about his. Every now and then we use the cliche. This is used at least twice in the Bible. You find it in Deuteronomy 32. Pretty much the same subject. God is saying of the Jews, of his chosen race, that they're the apple of his eye. And he's talking about protecting them. And he's talking about when you touch them, it'd be like putting your finger in my eye. It'd be like jabbing me in the eye. Now, there may be some folks you want to disturb, but I don't think you want to disturb God. I don't think you want to get him angry at you. You ever hear somebody say he stirred up a mess? We've all been guilty of that sometime. We stirred up somebody to anger. Ever remember that? I remember I won't say who, but he's my younger brother. When we were just little fellows, up in South Georgia, up on the eave of the house, sometime there'd be a big wad of wasps, a wasp nest. I mean, they come in all sizes, big ones, little ones, but in the heat of summer, their temper is short. And my brother would get a fishing pole and jab them. Stir them up. And more than one time, I've seen them chase him 50 yards and just sting the fire out of him, sting him as he's going up the steps, sting him as he's going in the door. He's screaming and hollering, but 3 days later, he's doing it again. Sometimes you don't learn, amen? But to stir something up, man, to stir something up when you don't have to. And God is saying, when you touch Israel, you're stirring me up. You're stirring me up. And I want us to see in the context here who he's talking to. He's talking to the nations. Look at it in verse 8. And he says, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations. What nations? Here they are. Which spoiled you. See that? He's talking about the nations that have dealt with Israel. He's talking about those that spoil them. He's talking about when you touch them, it's like touching me in the eye. Now, if you do a little history, you'll find most of the European nations are guilty of what God is talking about. It's not just Germany. It was not just Hitler. It was Spain in the past. It was other nations in the past. And the truth is, the Jew has had a miserable time as he wandered back and forth, as he was expelled from this country or that country. And somebody said, well, God didn't do anything. The game is not over yet. Need to understand that the full score has not been added up yet. And Europe has been guilty of that down through history. And by the way, it is still going on. Anti-Semitism is big right now and growing in Europe and has spread to America as well. And it's a dangerous time because folks are poking their finger, as it were, in the eye of God. I read this week in London, where London has taken up on some of the talk and so-called studies of the United Nations and is now making it very difficult, very hard on homeschoolers in England, in London. Now, what's going on? They're making inspections and all. What is it? It's an antichrist spirit that has moved across the land. And it's being seen in so very, very many ways. And so we see in the context here, God said the nations that spoiled you. When they did that, they were touching the apple of my eye. Now, I want to say our nation is guilty. If a nation in its latter years that's been blessed of God like we were in our beginning, sustained by God, and yet we're taking that finger, as it were, and poking it in the very eye of God, we're playing God in America now. Did you know that? We're playing God when we decide that babies need to be killed instead of live. We're playing God now with the health bill and all the discussion. Now we're going to tell the old folks how long they can live. And it's amazing that they are shocked in Washington that some of the older folks have still got their minds enough about them to cause them some trouble. But there's a bunch of junk going on right now. We've got czars appointed from Washington. We got John Holdren appointed, who wrote books talking about it was all right to abort the baby even after they're outside the womb. And also this thing of counseling adults, when you become a liability, you ought to be willing to die. I mean, this business is getting the sanction of government upon it. Our sins are become national sins before God Almighty. We're poking him in the eye. We're saying to him, we don't care what you say. This is the humanistic thing we think we ought to do. And so we're trying to play God. Trying to play God. That's what it amounts to. All kind of anti-God examples. I have a little paper I stuck in my Bible here. It's called The Liberator. A friend of mine, and many of you know him, Brother Matt Staver, right up here in Orlando, Christian Law Group. And this happened in Florida is the reason I'm bringing it out. I mentioned it before, but I want to give you a little more detail on it this morning. Up here in Santa Rosa County, Pace High School, we've got a principal. We've got what we would call maybe a secretary, maybe an athletic director, all in trouble with the law, about to go to jail over the thing of prayer. Now listen, I'm gonna read it. I don't read well from the pulpit here, like somebody I know, but anyway, I'm gonna try this one. It says, and this is Matt talking here, Matt Staver. He says, the best way to describe our reaction to comments made by a Florida federal judge in court a few weeks ago is shocking. The judge realizing he had no authority to hold a public school principal and a clerical assistant in civil contempt, He said he would refer them to the U.S. Attorney's Office to face criminal contempt charges. Now, if the U.S. Attorney chose not to pursue the criminal charges, the judge said he would appoint a special prosecutor. Do you understand what I'm saying? I mean, here is some big sin, brother. A special prosecutor to pursue the criminal contempt charges. What did Principal Frank Lay and Michelle Winkler of the Santa Rosa County School District do to warrant the severe actions of the judge? Did they abuse some children or commit some crime against the public that they were paid to serve? No, they prayed. Well, they didn't even personally pray. During a school awards banquet, just like we have here in our Christian school, at which Principal Lay was present, his athletic director prayed before the meal. What a crime. At another event, the clerical lady, Ms. Winkler, her husband, who was not employed by the school, was there, and of all things, he prayed over his meal. Hey, this is, I'm not making this up. The newspapers aren't covering it very much. It's been just a little blurb of it. I'm not making this up. Listen to it. He says, we're going to go ahead and defend them, and rightfully so. And by the way, you and I got a little part in it, because once in a while, secretaries can tell you I send a little money to some of these Christian law associations and do this one sometime. Now, he goes on about it. He says, this incredible court order broadly defined prayer and school events and school officials in such a way, hear this now, that employees who have their head, bow their head or fold their hands, pray over meals, their lunch, or if they see somebody else pray and they bow their head also with them or say, dare them say amen, this judge is going to put them in jail. Right here in Florida. It goes on. Because at the last graduation, they were ordered not to pray at the graduation. The student body stood up and did recite the Lord's Prayer. So that's why the judge is so mad. Thank God for the kids. Amen. Anyway, the ACLU now has sued over that. And here's the final rule. A few weeks ago, the ACLU tried to dampen the graduation at Pace High School by forcing the president of the Student Government Association to be removed from the agenda solely because she is a Christian and might dare publicly pray. That's in Florida. That's not Cuba. That's not some foreign dictatorship. That's in Florida. You know what? I see a lot of you shaking your heads. You'd be against this. But I tell you what you'll do today. You'll go to the nearest restaurant. You'll have a good meal. You'll go home and find your easy chair. And so what? But now, we're going to wait till it pinches us before we do anything. Don't dare send an email. Don't dare write. Don't dare complain. Don't dare lift up your voice until it gets on your doorstep. That's the way we Christians are. That's the way we are. Amen. Our nation's poking the finger in the eye of God, and we're saying, oh, that's terrible. That's terrible. Antichrist spirit, that's terrible. Anti-God, yo, that's terrible. Can't pray in school. Put them in jail if they do. That's bad. But wait a minute. Our biggest evil in America is greater than that. It's greater than killing the old folks. It's even greater than killing the baby as far as poking our eye in God's face. It's what we're trying to do right now to Israel, to the Jews. We are pressuring them to give up the land God gave them. And we're asking God, we're putting our finger in his eye. We're saying, if you really meant what you said in the book, let me see what you're going to do about this. Well, I got news for you. He's going to do something. And I'm sad for our nation. We get on the wrong side of God. We poke our finger in God's eye and dare him to do something. And that's the bigger evil that I see right now. We're stirring God's anger, as it were. And we're pressuring Israel now to give up the land. Europe has been doing it. America now is coming along, and with a new presidential administration, we have increased the pressure. And we are right now trying to blame Israel for everything. And the truth of the matter is, we have kept them from hitting Iran. And if Iran gets the nuclear bomb, just like it's predicted in the book of Zechariah, Zechariah chapter 14 says there's going to be a nuclear plague. And that is exactly what's coming down the road. Because you're not going to poke God in the eye forever without stirring his anger. Now, that's the real truth that we're seeing here. I want you to go back to the text with me just a little bit. Look in verses 10 through 12. We did read them. Verse 10, sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion. You need to understand something. The whole theme, basically, of the book of Zechariah is God's jealousy over Zion. They're the apple of his eye. He is jealous over them. I mean, man, you come up and you start beating up on my wife or my kids. Brother, I'm going to be stirred to anger and you're going to be in trouble very quickly. And God says, when you come to my people and you do to them what you've done, and I've told you not to, and I've told you where I stand, God is going to show his anger. Oh, yes. And here in verses 10 through 12, we notice what he says here. He said, I will dwell in the midst of thee. He's making some promises here to Israel. And he says in verse 11, and many nations shall be joined to the Lord. Let's understand something. Nations have a choice just like individuals do. And in our early years of America, when Harry Truman signed and recognized Israel in 1948 and coming back as a nation, I want to say to you, America was on the right side and was blessed of God in World War II and ever since then. But we're selling out God and asking him to judge us. I mentioned 1948 when the Jews came back to the land. And the flag was flown and recognized as a nation. It's an interesting thing. Many of you school kids, you know the name Isaac Newton. Isaac Newton was a great scientist. A lot of folks don't know a lot about him because the secular books won't tell you, but he was a greater Christian than he was scientist. He was a greater Bible scholar and student than he was scientist. You remember he supposedly discovered the law of gravity. I've seen the picture in the history books where an apple falls off the tree and hits him on the head. A lot of fairy tale stuff like that. Isaac Newton was over the Mint in London. He lived in the London Tower. He was a scientist. He made all kind of experiments and proved out a lot of things concerning the universe, and many scientists today build their foundation on what he left them as truth. But what they don't tell you is that he was a great student of the Bible and believed it literally. And I've read some of his old writings, and what I've read of him was a premillennial view of the soon return of the Lord Jesus Christ, just like I've preached for years from this pulpit. Isaac Newton was into measures and weights because he was over the Mint. He came up with a lot of different things. He had a theory that Jerusalem was the center of the earth. He had a theory like that it was a vortex where two dimensions met, as it were, where God came down. And by the way, that's Bible. If you go back and read where Jacob was running from Esau, and he spent his first night away from home, and he pillowed his head on a rock, and he had a dream or a vision, and he saw the angels ascending and descending right at the place where he was, and he became fearful and said, I was at the very house or door of God and didn't know it. How many of you kids ever make a Jacob's ladder? Oh, that's science for you. You missed it. Jacob's ladder, the angels coming up and down on the ladder. That later turned out to be where the temple was built. That later turned out where the Ark of the Covenant was set. That was the place God chose to put his name, called Zion here in the text. We call it Jerusalem and the Temple Mount. Now, Isaac Newton had a theory. All the nations that dealt with Israel, that there was a distance in nautical miles from Jerusalem to each of the cities or nations that played a part with Jerusalem. Let me give you just one example, because there's so many of them. One example of it. A nautical mile is not a straight, flat country mile. You understand that? You know where the word nautical comes from? Did you ever read about Noah in the Bible? If you'll trace the word nautical back, you'll get back to the word Noah. When Noah was in the ark and he was floating the whole world underwater, and the ark was on the top of it, he was floating over the horizon, over the circle of the earth. And a nautical mile is what we'd call a half moon, somewhat, as it goes over the water. So it's much longer than a straight flat mile would be. But Isaac Newton in his calculations did some figuring. He did not know. He lived in the 1600s. He lived in 1670. He had no idea that the Jews could have come back in 1948. He knew they were coming back because the Bible predicted it. He didn't know when. But he did some measuring. From the rock where the Ark of the Covenant sat in the temple in Jerusalem, all the way to the middle of London, he lived in the London Tower. When the Romans established the city of London, and they did, there was a natural big rock in the city of the city, in the center of the city. And they say there's a plaque, I haven't seen it, they say there's a plaque in the street there today where the rock is maybe underneath it. But Isaac Newton calculated from the tower he lived in, which was almost there, the center, to the temple in Jerusalem, in nautical miles, guess what it turned out to be? 1948. Now here's an interesting thing. God used England in the Balfour Declaration to help Israel become a nation. When Harry Truman signed a paper and said, I recognize them as a nation, that was a process that had started and mainly was used through England and the English people in World War I and World War II, and they came back to the land, and you say, that's an accident. No, it's no accident. It's God showing something supernatural to us. And God said, that bunch of people is like the apple of my eye. He said, you better leave them alone. And he's dealing with the nations that dealt with Israel. He is still dealing and will ultimately deal with the nations according to how they have treated Israel. Read it in Matthew 25. Read about the sheep and goat nations. You'll discover God is going to put some on his right hand and some on his left hand when he comes back and sets up the judgment to set up his kingdom, the millennial reign of Christ. Now, I lost some of you there. I'm just simply saying to you, God is jealous over Jerusalem. That's what he tells us here in this passage. Jealous over Jerusalem. Now, the nations, how are they going to line up? I read here where some are going to line up with God. I would have told you not too many years ago America was going to line up with God. Now I don't know. Unless we turn and turn soon, we're going to be on the wrong side, because we're certainly poking God in the eye right now. It's what we're doing. But we forget sometimes nations are made up of people. That's personal. That's personal. Listen, there's no such thing as institutional salvation. Now, if you've been watching any news, and brother, I just about had to turn it off this week. Just more than I'd take. Amen. You've been seeing a big funeral this week based on what I just said, institutional salvation. Now, let me tell you what I mean by that. Listen to me, members of Landmark Baptist Church, you're not going to heaven because you're a member of Landmark Baptist Church. You Baptists aren't going to heaven because you're a Baptist. You Catholics aren't going to heaven because you're a Catholic. You Methodists are not going because you're a Methodist. You're going to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And when you see some great big church organization declare you to go into heaven, you can just, my friend, whistle Dixie. Nothing to it, brother. Nothing to it. It's got to be personal. Personal between you and God. And you only can get personal with God through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, through the one he sent to be the Savior. And you got to have that personal relationship with him. He has to be your substitute. It's his blood that has to cover your sins, not belonging to any church or any church organization, being declared by Congress or the president. I didn't see the eulogy. I don't know how good it was. But it reminds me of a verse about the dead bearing the dead. Look it up. It's in the Bible. Amen. There's been more than one preacher dead in his trespasses and sin that stood up and tried to preach somebody else into heaven in front of him when he wasn't going himself. Help yourself. Amen. I'm just simply saying these nations made a choice for or against God on how they lined up with Israel. By the way, you'd be right with Israel and still be lost going to hell. Do you know that? Politically, you can be right, and spiritually, you can be dead. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying God is holy. I'm saying it's a personal thing between you and God, and you can only personally come through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we call him a personal Savior. Amen? Now, understand something. God is high and holy, and he don't wink at the littlest, smallest sin. Sin does have to be paid for. It's going to be paid for by you through eternity, and you'll never quit paying. Or it can be paid for instantly through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. If he's your Savior, that's the way you get your sins paid for. Otherwise, you can't pay them. God is holy. He's too far from us. We're separated, and he has wrath upon our sin. Do you understand that? You understand verses in the Bible that tell us over there that God is a consuming fire. Hebrews 12, Hebrews 10 says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Do you understand how awful it would be to stand before the holy God of the universe who cannot tolerate sin? You have no place left to go but hell, because that's where your sin will take you. It must be paid for. It's a personal thing. You know, you look in the Old Testament and see a little bit of God's judgment falling quickly. The ark represented the wholeness of God. Men had to approach it the right way. It had to be carried on the staves, on the shoulders of the priest. And when it was put on a new cart and done wrong, it brought judgment. And when Uzzah put his hands to study the ark, God killed him when David was trying to bring it up to Jerusalem. You said he meant a good thing. He didn't want the ark to fall off the cart. He just put his hands up there. He crossed a line with the wholeness of God. And my friend, in our sin, we have crossed the line. We can't approach a holy God. We are poking him in the eye when we try to redeem ourselves and pay for our own sins. We can't do it. We can't do it. You know, you look through the Bible and you find so many cases where God could not be approached. How about Mount Sinai? When the fire was burning and God was given the law, not even an animal could touch the mount. They couldn't come close to the wholeness of God. We get so used to using his name. We get so used to going to his church. We get so used to his book and so used to the Christian lingo. But oh, my friend, in your sins, you're separated from a holy and righteous God. It's an awesome thing to come into his presence. Have you ever been to a power plant and seen a sign on it? Danger, high voltage? You wouldn't walk in there and start grabbing wires. Of course not. Well, when you go to the third commandment in the Big Ten, when it says, take not the name of thy God in vain, God will not hold him guiltless that does it. You know what that's saying? It's saying, warning, high voltage. It's saying you can't touch God. You can't come into his presence. Now, these men that work on the power plants, they know what insulated gloves are. They know the equipment they've got to have to approach the high voltage. They got to be insulated. I got news for you. I have found an insulator. His name is the Lord Jesus Christ. He comes between me and the awesome power of an angry God at my sin. And it's because of the price he paid and the blood that he shed that insulates me from the very wrath of God. And I want to say to you, my sin has poked him in the eye. But my Savior has come between my sin and my God. And he has covered my sin from the wrath of God. That's what I have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And He is my hope, my only hope. He is the one that insulates me from the very wrath of God. I want to say to you, don't take it lightly. Well, just the gospel. I'll get saved and I want to. No, you won't. No, you won't. You better be thankful if the Holy Spirit of God reveals to you your lost condition and points you to the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you do have that happen, when you have heard the Word of God, you need to act. You need to receive the Lord. The Scripture says, whosoever will may come, and you can come. And my friend, you come without Him. And you're going to be walking into high voltage for eternity. The very wrath of God upon sin. There are so many verses in the Bible. I look over quickly to Hebrews 10. Listen to a couple of verses I want to read you. This is New Testament. This is after the blood's been shed at Calvary. This is what has been offered in Christ. And these verses are considering those that would reject the Lord Jesus and His blood. I read in verse 29 of chapter 10 of how much sore punishment, meaning greater punishment. Suppose ye shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing. Watch it now, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Hear me, if you're in this building, and you know you ought to get saved, and you know that Jesus died for you on the cross and paid for your sins, and that still small voice inside that tells you you need to be saved and you reject it, you're doing despite to God's Spirit, to God's grace. Let me read on. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me. I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. Now watch verse 31. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Fearful things to fall into the hands of the living God. Oh, he says here so clearly, how we do despite to the Spirit of God, how we trample underfoot the blood of the covenant in verse 29. Do you understand what that's saying? That's saying, God, the nations poke you in the eye the way they mistreat your chosen people. The city you're jealous for, they just poke you in the eye. But do you understand that you personally can poke God in the eye when you reject the Lord Jesus Christ? You're saying, I don't care about you. My friend, do you understand what I'm trying to say? We want to see you saved. We tell you about how God loved you and gave his Son on the cross. And we give you the promises of the Scripture that whosoever believeth shall not be ashamed. And whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And we give you all that. But I fear sometime we minimize the gap between you and a holy God when you try it on your own. You cannot stand before his presence. You have no hope without the Lord Jesus. No way can you make it on your own. No way can you join enough churches. No way can you be baptized enough. No way can you take the Lord's Supper off. Oh no, it's personal to come and say, Lord, I'm a sinner. I believe on the Lord Jesus. I trust Him. I take Him. I receive Him. He's my payment. No payment I could make. Do you understand? That's the only way you get across that gap. I challenge you today. We'll rail against these nations poking God in the eye, including our own. But you can do it personally. You can do it personally. You can do it by leaving that seat and going out that door that way, knowing you need Christ. So what else could I do? You can come this way and receive Him. That's what you can do. Oh, I challenge you this morning. Think deep on it. Think deep on it. No other way to God except through Christ, who insulates you from His wrath through His precious blood.